you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel, which of course is just the book of Samuel, part 2. Today we're going to finish the first chapter. And the first chapter of this book is focused on the devastating effects of Israel's defeat and all but total destruction on the Mount of Gilboa. And this is David hearing of Israel's defeat as he was away in the town of Ziklag, which is in Philistia. So I didn't shower all week. I didn't cut my hair. I didn't even groom this beautiful mane of a beard. I didn't do any of those things because we're entering into lament. We're entering into grief. And what we will see in the words I'm about to read to us is a reflection that David has on the significance of the life and death of King Saul and also of Saul's son, Jonathan, David's bestest of friends. So as we come and we hear these words, let us remember that David's reflection, this dirge, if you will, song of lament, is God's word spoken to his people. And we should all hear his voice in David's reflective grief, that we might know him, our God in heaven, all the more. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Your daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you in luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Please pray with me. Our God in heaven, we come to you this morning, gathered here to sing your praises, to remember your actions, to herald your deeds. Father, we are gathered here that we might grow in grace, that we might be enduringly strengthened for the lives you have called us to leave. Father, we come here to repent, to do it with our brothers and sisters, remembering the gifts of Christ. And we also come confessing that death and grief make us uncomfortable. Father, personally and culturally and societally, We don't like death. We don't want to be near it. We don't want to see it. And we don't want to live in its effects. Forgive us for failing to surrender and yield. Forgive us for not being willing to stay in the severity of the moments of grief, ours and others. Come and meet with us. Come and teach us. Most importantly, come and make yourself known. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen. Last week in the beginning chapter of 2 Samuel, we reflected on the urgency of grief. The messenger came to tell David the story, embellished as it was. And David's immediate reaction was to cast the messenger aside and grieve, and lead and instruct all the people with him to begin an immediate expression of grief. They tore their clothes. Some put dirt on their head. They tried to make their outsides look like their insides. And our insides are disheveled when our loved ones die. Today, we're not going to focus on the urgency of grief, but rather the lingering realities of grief. And one way the Bible instructs, urges, prods us to enter into moments of grief, even seasons of grief, reflectingly and faithfully. One of the things that I think our culture has lost in this idea of lament is that lament is not complaining. Amen. Lament is an act of faith. Biblical lament is when we take our grief, our sorrow, even our despair to God and say, heal. This is not as it should be. And God agrees. God agrees that death is not as it should be. God agrees that sin has caused all but irreconcilable damage to the cosmos. He agrees so heartily with our lament that he enters into it, surrenders to it, and rises victorious above it. When we fail to be willing to lament, we fail to believe in the conquering work of Jesus Christ, to see his glory in the midst of our destruction. Who broke the world? We did. We did. Adam. In Adam, all die. In Adam, we are broken. And the cosmos knows its effects. But in the new Adam, in the coming of Christ himself, all of that destruction is undone, remade, restored, and even perfected. In the days to come, we will one day know. So let us be willing to sit with David in the tragic defeat of Gilboa. Let us be willing to come to this text, not just to dissect it that we might understand it. David is not our guru teaching a seminar on how to lament. He's lamenting. Let us lament with him. Let us enter back into this moment and understand the tragedy of what unfolded, and the beauty of David's reflection and lament on the expression of that grief. So, grief and lament. We're coming and we're asking the question, as we always do, what is the theological witness of this text? And my response to that summary question is this: Greater love means greater grief. For now. In this moment, in this life, before Christ returns, before everything is set perfect, before heaven and earth clash in a cosmic kiss that unmakes all that sin has ravaged, restores and even beautifies all that God has promised his people. Let us sit with David, realizing the greatness of the love he has for Jonathan, even Saul, which is the surprise of this lament, though it's not surprising to David, and ultimately to the God of Israel. Lamenting is an act of faith. It's an act of faith where we take our grief to God as it lingers, not just as it intervenes. The Bible assumes two things about grief: that it is deep and that it is ongoing. But what do we do with our grief? This is the question of every widow of a 50-year marriage. How do I go on without? This is the grief of every parent over a child taken too soon. This is the grief of every soldier who sees his companymen fall by bullet or sword. This is the grief of every loving friend, every loving relative, every loving blank, coworker, neighbor, friend, aunt. Grief is deep. It's one of the reasons we're so uncomfortable with it. And I would submit to you that the biblical depth of grief expressed is designed to challenge our desire to escape grief. Every grieving person, myself or anyone I've ever known or tried to pastor, in those moments would choose a pill to swallow to escape all grief. And yet, lament is an act of faith in the midst of the grief. We want to, and this is not unusual for us 21st century folks, we want to skip to the end of bad, of hard. We want to focus on good and fun and beauty, yes? Let me ask it this way. How many of you in your own devotional life sing songs of praise found in the Psalms? How many of you sing psalms of lament in the Psalms? How many of you could point to two psalms of lament in the whole book? Three, five? One? You guys squirming in your seats yet? I'm squirming in my shoes. Bible assumes that our grief is deep and that it is ongoing. I have said many times, and I will many, many more, that when we lose someone in death that we love, we do not lose them all at once. We lose them in waves, like waves of the ocean crashing against the sand of the shore. It could be a moment, it could be a memory, it could be a smell, and all of a sudden you're transported back into the love of someone, and then immediately you know the loss of that love. The division of that love, the separation you have from the ones you love. Grief lingers. It is a continuing process. And David's grief leads him to reflect and create this song. It's David's dirge, if you will, for Saul and for Jonathan. But, and this is where it gets really hard to be a theologian in these moments, because the textual variants here are so wide. There are so many ways that this song has been formatted and preserved in all the different pockets and all the different places. And so there's some wording that people challenge, and there's some debate over, is it this animal or that animal? None of that matters today. I'll do that with any of you Monday through Saturday. But today, the word stands before us, and we will enter into it. But David's title for this is recorded in the Septuagint, which is basically the Greek language version of the Old Testament. In that, this dirge is called the bow. B-O-W. The bow. And you will notice that the bow is tied specifically to Jonathan in this lament. Saul will be mentioned and remembered and even praised. But it is Jonathan that we see David grieve most. Are you willing to enter into his grief? Are you willing to sit in the reflection of his grief? David lamented with this lamentation. He did so over Saul and Jonathan. And he said that the bow, the title of this song, should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. The book of Jashar is mentioned both here and once in Joshua chapter 13. And in Joshua, It's written in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. The book of Jashar is essentially, we believe, a hymnal of battle songs. It's a military, it's kind of the songs of heroes that were written and sung about. And so, unfortunately, we don't have it anymore. It's out of print, and it is lost to us. But it is clear from Joshua and from here that it was a summary book. And David was saying, as he reflected and people were remembering, that this lament is so important to the history of Israel. In David's mind, King David believes that all of Judah should learn this song, adult and child, soldier especially, so that it would be passed on, that they would understand what happened at Gilboa, that they would understand the tension and hatred even that the Israelites have towards the Philistines and the Philistines have towards the Israelites. So this has an intensity of emotion. David's dirge is designed to express his reflected grief. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says as he instructs on this passage. He says, David lamented with this lamentation. What that means is, quote, a lament is a formal expression of grief or distress. One that can be written, read, learned, practiced, repeated. A lament differs from the informal, spontaneous, immediate outbursts of grief like those that we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. A lament is no less sorrowful or sincere, but it is a vehicle for the mind as well as for the emotions. A lament is an expression, and I love this phrase, of thoughtful grief. A lament is a reflection, an expression of thoughtful grief. And so in grief, in our loss, there is an intensity of emotions, but those emotions in lamentation are united with the discipline of thought, producing structured sorrow. And as Dale says earlier on, it is a sorrow or a distress that can be written, read, learned, practiced, repeated. That's why it's in song form here. Emotional grief is different from reflective grief. One is channeled into the other. So David instructs and commands that the bow, this song, should be taught to the people of Judah, that it would be recorded and added to the hymnal of battle songs in the book of Jashar. And so he begins. Verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." You will see that the phrase "the mighty" is repeated in verse 19, 21, 22, 25, and 27. It actually helps us literarily structure the song. But it's much more important than that. When he speaks here of the mighty, he's not talking about an indiscriminate anyone. It's not any soldier who falls in battle. He's talking specifically about Saul and his son Jonathan. They are the mighty. In some translations of this in past centuries, you would see the phrase as "how the warriors have fallen." But again, these specific warriors who specifically died in these high places. You will also see that the phrase "high places" is repeated throughout this song. It is a direct reference to Gilboa, to the mountain where they had the high ground and lost. It was the great Obi-Wan Kenobi who tried to instruct his raging Padawan that the battle between them should stop because he has what? Yeah. They're in the high ground of Gilboa and they're devastated and have to flee. So as David begins this psalm, he's telling Israel that the glory, their king and his court, were slain on Israel's mountain. It's not just any high ground. It's God's promised high ground. It's in the land of Israel that God has given the Israelites. So David is entering into the heart of his grief by the statement that Israel's glory was slain in Israel's high ground. How the mighty have fallen. Do you see the wordplay between high ground and fallen? Great thought, great pain being focused into every word in this progression. David then offers two great requests. You can think of these as kind of being cried out to God, being cried out to Israel, being cried out to the world. Listen to his first request, verse 20. "Tell it not in Gath," what? That Israel was defeated. "Do not let Gath speak of the defeat of the Israelites. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." What is David asking for? Can this tragic and monumental defeat of Israel not be in the nightly news? Can it not be the headline on the front page of the New York Times? Is there any chance that the Philistines aren't going to publish their trouncing of Israel? Is this a reasonable request? No. David doesn't have any power in the Philistines' world to make sure that this is never spoken about, that it's not published and advertised, that this story goes untold. And then David knows what it means if the story gets out. He understands if the news breaks, what will happen, and that is that the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. There will be party and song about the great defeat they struck against their enemies, the Israelites. And David follows with not just that the daughters of the Philistines would rejoice, but it's also his desire that the daughters of the uncircumcised don't party. Why add the second line? Because they have no covenant with God. They're not heirs of a promise that God has made. It's not just that they lost. It's not just that all these men died. It is also that God's glory is diminished in the disgrace of their defeat. What do you think the chances are that people are crying out and holding back, "Glory be to Dagon"? They're singing that. They're singing, "Glory be not to Yahweh, but to Dagon. Glory be to Satan." Ooh, that hurt to even say. "Glory be to not gods." The exalting of the daughters of the Philistine world. They are an uncircumcised community. They have no sign of the covenant. They have no fruit of the covenant, no promise of the covenant that God has made with Israel. And it burns in David. It burns in him. There is an implied shame here that is not just military. It is also religious in significance and power. So why does David command that all the soldiers of Judah learn this song? For motivation. In Scripture, there is nothing normal or casual about death. Can I say that again? In Scripture, there's nothing normal or casual about death. Scripture leads us to the conclusion that grief is potent when it goes unsquandered. That's my line. Grief is potent when it goes unsquandered. If you actually take your grief and enter into lament as an act of faith, as the working of the mind, full with the emotion, not void of the emotion, but fueled by the emotion, then we enter into a very potent reality. Israel must remember the fall of Gilboa, that it not be repeated again. Why do we sing about the battles of Tripoli? Right? Why do we sing about the glorious victories that the Marines had in this place, or that the Navy overcame here? Why do we write these songs? We do so that the praise of false gods would not occur. It's not just for a mortal man fleshly motivation. It is a biblical and godly one. As they fall at Gilboa, we must remember what leads to their fall and destruction at Gilboa. And that's what he's going to reflect on in his second request, verse 21. "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, no fields of offerings," you might even translate that, "of first fruits. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." David has these two requests. Don't let the Philistines celebrate and mock. Don't let them spread the news wide and far of Israel's defeat. That's the first. The second is, let Israel be forced to see their defeat linger. Don't let fertile soil spring up in the place of this great defeat. Why? Because David knows his human heart, and it would diminish the devastation of what occurred. We'd go, they were slaughtered, but at least we got grapes. And in a weird way, that sounds silly and kind of good. There's something there that is magnetizing, that has gravity, that draws us to it. Yes? Oh, well, these bad things bring about these good things. So that means the bad things aren't that bad. David's request is that Israel not be allowed to do that. And what's the imagery here? Dew or rain? It's necessary in the production of agricultural goods. Don't let us say, oh, well, we can offer to the Lord the first fruits of this field. That's not the purpose of this field, not in David's eyes. And this is how we get there. For the shield of the mighty again being Saul, was defiled. What does he mean? Saul was separated from his shield in death. And his shield, not polished and clean, oiled and ready, but discarded, separated from him, lying in the blood and muck of battle. There's no beauty in Saul's shield, which illustrates the depth of the destruction he suffered. You would oil your shield as you would, leather shields, you would oil as you prepare for battle, that arrows would slide off or darts or, you know, the blows of the enemy's sword would come off and not stay, not hit, not have blunt force impact. Saul's shield is defiled. And then you get this last phrase. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Saul will never again prepare for battle. He's expressing the finality of Saul's fall. He'll never again fight for Israel. He'll never again charge up the troops for battle. Remember, that's why they picked him, right? He was tall and powerful, head and shoulders above everybody else. That's not where he is anymore. And that's not what he's like. Verses 22 and 23, they demonstrate the central position in this song. And if you study Hebrew literature on any level, if you listen to me in the Old Testament, the thing that's most important is found in the middle. The middle of the song illustrates the beauty and power of this. So the central position for him is verses 22 and 23. Let's see what's happening. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan, title of the song, turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. He's glorifying their character, what they've done, who they are. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. Sword of Saul returned not empty. Listen to 23. He's building towards this. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. Okay, hang on a second. Can I call pastoral time out right here? Saul's like this murderous, envy, terrible, hunting David for year after year when David had literally done nothing but support, help, and aid and praise Saul. Why on earth is he singing about Saul's greatness? Because he's not reflecting on the things that he did, but on the position he held and the importance of that position. He is now, was then, and will always be the first king of Israel. And he led the people into battle. He might not have been good. He might have been shady. He might have been incompetent. But he was still theirs. And more importantly, David was always faithful to Saul. If that's true in his life, why wouldn't it be true in his reflection? All right, time in. David says Saul and Jonathan are beloved and lovely. And here's the key. In life and in death, they were not divided. Jonathan found probably the only way to fully support David in David's future kingship without betraying his father. One of the most significant things that we should know about Jonathan is that he never was divided from his father. They could disagree. They could have all kinds of crazy interactions as fathers and sons do. Amen? But they were not separated. In the same way that Jonathan served David in his righteous understanding and waiting for his kingship to be delivered, Jonathan was equally faithful to the king Israel had. They were not separated. They were not divided. And it's in this metaphor of animals that we see it. The mighty, Saul and Jonathan, they were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. It's even possible here that it was Jonathan who was as fragile as a gazelle. Not fast, fragile. And that it was Saul who was strong as a lion in his kingship. Textual variants are there. Present both to you. In either case, through either pattern of metaphor, Jonathan and Saul are being heralded and remembered in the best possible light. And that's not trickery. That's glory. So then, having reached the center and the impact of this song, he's now going to turn to the climactic position of this song. It's built to its central point. Now it's going to have its pointed and climactic outcome. Verse 24, David writes, "You daughters of Israel." This is a command. This is a command. "Weep over Saul." Remembering that it was Saul who clothed them luxuriously in scarlet. Who put ornaments of gold on your attire. The braided gold in your hair, the earrings that fall from your earlobes, the gold that is dressed and dangling from your neck. Saul's kingship made some of that a reality for Israel. So he instructs the daughters to weep. But in 25, they are to do that, and he will do something else. Verse 25, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain," where? And what does high places refer to? Mount Gilboa. Jonathan's body lies bloody and lost on the hillside of Gilboa. All the women, everybody else, they can grieve King Saul, but David's focus, David's fury, David's distress is all centered on Jonathan. Why? Because he's his best friend. And the friendship that they had was greater than brotherhood. the fellowship that they shared more intense because their relationship formed by faith. Do you remember? Jonathan recognized David's faith in his willingness to go and face Goliath and in the beauty and power of Goliath's death and David's victory. Jonathan is so overwhelmed. He recognizes that God's hand upon David is so great and so strong that he will support David in everything he is called to do. And he will give all of himself in faith to that endeavor. Jonathan's death rips David apart. Verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. This is where English stinks. I mean, giggle. This is not emphatically emotional enough, right? It would be entirely possible for you to read verse 26 with no emotion, yes? This is one of the challenges for us. David is saying, I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. He's not worried about where Jonathan is. He's distressed because they have been separated, because they have been torn in life and death. They have been removed from one another. And then David is crying out and singing, very pleasant have you been to me. That is not intense enough for my heart. Very pleasant. I mean, that's what, like, on a first date, when the guy knocks on the door and hands her the bouquet of flowers, I imagine that is very pleasant. Yes? Ladies, do you remember the first time you were given a flower? I mean, it's pleasant, right? His brother in life, his greatest ally, his deepest supporter, with a union and a friendship that even surpasses the unity he has in his marriages. That's a condemnation, if you will let me, that it should be one man and one woman and that's it. The polygamy here kind of underlies this cry that Jonathan and David had a more important relationship surpassing the love of women. Now, I gotta be very clear here, and this is an adult thing. There is nothing sexual about these verses. Now, you have to fight in our culture and in the way that some people want to structure and remember David, his relationship with Jonathan, the way they construe the innuendo they offer. It is a grotesque miscarriage of what is beautiful here. It's not that David doesn't love his wives, he does. But the relationship he had with Jonathan was wholly unique in its holiness. The W is on the first word, and it's absent on the latter. David has a love for Jonathan that is holy in the biblical, sanctified, consecrated sense. And he is now separated from his greatest supporter. Very pleasant have you been to me. Very pleasant. Let's go back and remember part of one verse from the previous chapters. Jonathan was completely devoted to David becoming king. Listen to him say it in his own words when they were at Hebron. Jonathan says to David, you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Second place. Oh, hear this, y'all. Jonathan delights in taking the second chair, being on the right hand, not the guy, but the supporter of the guy, the partner of the guy. David's in the limelight, and Jonathan is making all that he can happen to what happens in that limelight. Who are the people in your life that you love to be second chair? Who are the people in your life that you love in such a way that they are first and you delight to be alongside them? You see the intimacy here? It's not sexual. It's so much greater than that. Not lesser. Greater than that. To whom do you delight in taking second place? Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your boss? For surely it's easy. Husband and boss go together. Do you see the lament? Can you sit in it? David's concluding thought, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Sometimes people ask, what are the weapons of war that he's referring to? You've already failed in the asking of that question. It is not what, it is who. In baseball, I love to watch them make ridiculous defensive catches. And what do we say about those guys in the outfield who do that 47-yard sprint and then dive and the ball ends up miraculously based in their glove? And it might even be a little snow cone, right, just sitting in the top. And we say, look at the glove on that guy, right? He's just a glove in that moment, right? Like, no, he's a human and he has a glove. But the metaphor is that the object replaces the person. That's exactly what's happening here. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war, these men, Saul and Jonathan, they have perished. So I ask you, my brothers and sisters, as we have reflected upon this lament, is there anything good about death? Let me train you. Is there anything good about death? No. One more time. Is there anything good about death? No. Is there anything good about grief? Yes. Yes. The only biblical sense in which death could have goodness is that it is the transporting gate to heaven for all who believe. But it is not natural. It is not as it should be. So why do we grieve in the form of lament? We lament because it helps us in motivation for future battles. That's how David is using it. But also for us today, lament is a tool that helps us understand more and more how destructive sin is, how shattering sin is to the cosmos. This is not the way it is supposed to be. Grief, thoughtfully reflected upon, reveals to us the potency and devastation of separation. Separation from loved ones, yes. But ultimately, it should point all of us in faith to the total tragedy in man's separation from God. What did we lose in the fall is reflected in the fall of Saul and Jonathan. So what do we do when we're overwhelmed with loss? When we think of fathers and mothers, when we think of friends and grandparents, neighbors, coworkers who die and leave us in real pain. I urge you to fuel that pain and forge it into lament. This was the original purpose of a eulogy in a funeral. we've turned it into a reading of their bio. And it's supposed to be more than that. It's supposed to be a reflection of the kingdom of God through the life of the person who died in Christ. Believers in Christ are united to Christ in such a way and to such a degree that we can never be separated from his love. David and Jonathan can let death separate their love, but Jesus Christ's love for you and for me is of such character, of such substance, so fully functional that we can never, even in death, be separated from his love. This is what happens at the end of Romans 8. It's the Apostle Paul considers the power of division and disunity, and he looks at the devastation of separation. He says this, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Loved ones separated is the destructive power of the fall of Adam and Eve. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a greater uniting power where we will never be separated from him again by our faith in him. Amen? One day soon, Christ will put away sorrow and death forever. Yeah? Yeah? Is that day coming?
Yes.
Will that be a great day?
Yes.
What do we do until that day?
Sing.
Sing. Sing about all of life. Pray. Pray about all of life. And I'll leave you with this question. One of the commentators asked it. It was a dart to my soul. Why should God's people be shoddy in their sorrow? We should throw the best parties. You've heard me say that before, yes? Nobody has better news than we do, yes? We should throw the best parties. We should also throw the best funerals. There should be more hope on display, more power in the promises of the realities that are taking place, and more focused, thoughtful grief in that room, in those moments. Amen?
Amen.
Come on up, let's sing. As they come up, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not know the fullest extent of biblical lament. We've never experienced perfect sorrow and grief, but all of us in varying degrees, Caitlin included, has known sorrow and sadness and separation. Jesus, we praise you that you objected to that so much that you have condemned it. Separation will die, and it will one day never, ever, ever occur again. Give us strength in our sorrow. Give us will to stand in our grief. Free us from the innate desire to escape rather than to lean in. God, may we be men and women who lean into sorrow, who lean into our distresses, who lean into the grief that comes knowing it's temporary and knowing that you will rip it from us in the future to come. May we long for the day of glory. and may we study the glory of your work here and now. Would you do it? In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. And all God's people agree.